Let's pray. Well, Father, we pray tonight again, please, that you might bless this time, that you might cause your word to be a lamp to our feet, that you might cause us to be shaped and changed and moulded by it, that we might live lives that do please you, and help us to think thoughts that you would have us think. And we pray, please, for all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I've got to say, the Bible is a crazy book. It's just I don't know if you're listening. Well, I hope you were listening when the Bible was read tonight. But I don't know. You were listening. It says things that are just what you wouldn't expect. It says things that you kind of go, that doesn't make sense in our culture. How dare someone say that out loud publicly? It's one of those books. It is a book that doesn't care. Do you know what I mean? It's God's word to us, and God goes, here's the deal. Here's what I'm saying. And you need to come to terms with it and deal with it. And it's really honest because of that, and it's powerful and compelling because of that. And the passage that we're looking at tonight has got a lot of that in it. It's a part of the Bible that kind of cuts across culture, but actually reinforces some aspects of culture, and we have to get our heads to dig into it. But it's kind of surprising too, because it's all about widows. I don't know if you would kind of, if you wrote the Bible, would you ever have a section in it all about widows? And you kind of go, where's this come from? Well, it's important to dig in and see. And as we spend time in it, what I wanted to help you appreciate particularly is that as you spend time in this part of the Bible, every part of the Bible, what it does for you is change the whole way you see the world. A big thing that goes on for us as we're reading the Bible is that we don't just hear commands from God, we hear God reshape what we care about, what we value, what matters to us. It's a profound work on the heart. You see, I want us to go out of here tonight, not just with a set of kind of things that we ought to do, but a whole transformation about what you care about, how you value, what you value. And so that's where we're going tonight. Let me show you what I mean. This particular topic, it focuses on the care of widows. And so we're from chapter 5, verse 3 all the way down to verse 16, the reading we had, it's all about widows, widows, widows. Now, but what you find in this is that beneath and behind the statements about widows, and they're not very deep beneath, it's just sitting there, once you see it, you'll see it, are a set of values that Paul just assumes. He just has. And it causes him to say the stuff that he says. And so what I want us to do is kind of notice that mass, that bulk of the iceberg that sits under the surface that gives rise to the stuff that he says, so that you can be shaped by his values. Let me take this through. I'm going to go through five tonight, and we're going to hit some pretty big ones. So my plan is after church tonight, so 5 minutes after church ends, if you want, come down the front and we're going to do a question and answer time. It won't go for a huge long, unless you keep pushing with questions and stuff, but there'll be a lot of things that we trigger tonight that'll be worth kind of digging into a bit further. If you want to come down, come and talk at the end of the night. As we go through these five, you'll see why it might be worth us having some time talking further. Let me give you the first of the five, kind of reshaping our values, our mindset. It's there at the end of verse 4. So grab your Bible, chapter 5, verse 4. The end there, it's this phrase that says, for this is pleasing to God. This is pleasing to God. Now, what I want you to notice is, this isn't hard to work out. What is it that Paul cares about? What is it that he values? Well, I'll tell you what it is. Pleasing God. Pleasing God. That God be pleased with his life. Not so that he earns his way to heaven. This is a constant thing we have to bang on about. The culture around us, the world around us, naturally what we keep imagining is the only way to be accepted by God is if I do enough good things. If I please him more than I grieve him. And Paul's going, no, that's not the Christian message. I'm not interested in pleasing God to try and earn my way there, because you can't. No one can do enough. The only hope to be in relationship with God is, according to chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, the only hope is of what God does for us in sending the one mediator, the one who gave himself as a ransom, the one who died in our place to pay for our sins, so that you can be forgiven free and clear. You can be adopted into the family of God, not because you're better than anyone else, but because God is gracious and will receive anyone who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus and his work on your behalf, not your work on his behalf. So Paul is very clear that the way we come to know God and be in relationship with God is by virtue of what he has done for us, his salvation that he's gifted us in the Lord Jesus. It's his grace. But as a saved person, the nature of being saved is that you now see God as your Father that you want to please. Not the grumpy old man that you might have to live with, but the one who's the best father you could have ever had. The father who is delighting in you, who loves you, who's taken you into a family, who's just full of love for you, and that kind of father you want to please. And evidence that you are saved, actually, is that you come into this new heart, you have this new experience where the God who appeared distant to you, who now you realize has been so gracious to you and saved you and brought you into, that God now is no longer distant but close, and the God that you now want to please, you want to care about, you want to love. Now, it's possible through this chapter, and in fact all the Bible, to see it as a bunch of rules and regulations that Christians just need to live by. But that would miss the point in the most fundamental way. This is about what pleases your Father who has saved you. And so that creates for us a massively important question to wrestle with just for a moment. Is that the way you feel about God? Is it the case that each day you want now to please him who sent his son to die for you? Is it now that you want to live a life that pleases him and not grieves him? Now, if that's not part of your experience, if you're finding yourself going weeks without actually interesting or care about whether you please God, it's probably because you don't actually know God. It's probably because you're not actually saved. You're not in a personal relationship with him, and you need to do something about that. What do? You come before that God and say, sorry, please forgive me. Please let Jesus's merits stand for me that I might be forgiven and come into relationship with you, and pray the Lord transforms your heart so that you now want to please him. Do you desire to please God as your Father, as the dominant concern of your life? Because that's what matters most. That's what drives this whole chapter. It's what drives the Apostle Paul. How he might please the one who has paid for him, who has saved him. So there's the first thing you see as you go through this chapter. There is something that drives the Apostle Paul that he values deeply. It's pleasing his Father. First thing. Second one. What is it that pleases God? What is it that pleases the God of the universe who created everything from nothing? Who is beyond our comprehension, who is massive in power, who flung stars into space, who can name every one of them, who actually brings nations to rise and nations to fall and brings presidents and prime ministers and rules all the heavens. What is it that pleases that God of immense power? Well, what is it? Verse 3, caring for widows. You know what a widow is. Someone who was married, whose husband has now died or deserted them. Someone who is bereft of a husband. What is God's care? What is the thing that pleases him? That we care for the people in our community, in our church community particularly, who are almost invisible to us. Who we almost have no care for by nature because they're old. You know, they're not impressive. They don't look like anything. They're old women who are alone. And they're the ones God cares about and wants you to care about. And what's important to notice here in verse 3 is, so it's an interesting verse 3. The English is trying to translate the original language, the Greek language, and it says give proper recognition. But actually in the Greek it says honor widows. Honor them. Now, it's exactly the same word that's used in verse 17, that the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of honor. And the word honor has a sense of financial kind of support as well. But you are to honor, he says, widows. Verse 4, this is pleasing to God that you honor widows. And interestingly too, the original language says we're to honor widows who are really widows. That's what literally it says, not in need. It actually says who are really widows. And then it defines what a real widow is. That's important to notice because verse 5, the widow who is really in need doesn't quite fit. The widow who is really a widow is this kind of widow. It's the one who puts her trust in God. It's the one who night and day prays and asks God for help. That's a real widow, the one who's thrown themselves onto God. But these are the ones he says we are to care about. And in fact, all widows we're to care about because he'll actually draw attention to that through verse 4, 5 and 6. Now, don't rush past this point. The point I'm trying to make is the thing that pleases God. Paul wants to please God. He wants us to please God. The thing that pleases God, the God of the universe, is the care of widows, honoring them. What does that say about God? That's the kind of God he is. What does it say about God? He's a God of tender-hearted love. This is a really wonderful part of the Bible. It's surprising. Why would you ever think the Bible would spend so much time on widows? Because God cares for widows. Just recalibrate the way you think about this God of the universe. He's a God of love, tender-hearted compassion for the weak and needy. And we're to be like him. See, what we've started to see, as you talk about this passage, it reveals this set of values. The things that matter to the Apostle Paul should matter to us. That firstly, we value pleasing God. Secondly, that therefore we care about honouring widows. We'll get more detail about that in a moment. Let me give you the third thing that is valued through this chapter that emerges as a thing of great value. What emerges as a thing of great value, thirdly, is family. Family. In this passage about the care of widows, Paul provides a set of instructions about the care of widows by the church. And you see verse 9, have a look at verse 9. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she's over 60 has been faithful to her husband. Now, what's the list? He talks about a list here. What's the list? The list is a list of those, well, it's an Excel spreadsheet. That's what it is. It's a database of women, right, in the church. What's this list for? It's a list of those widows that the church is to have a financial obligation to. This is a list of those widows who don't have anyone else to support them. Their husband's gone, and their kids in a moment we'll see have gone. And it's a list of widows that the church is out of its common pocket is to give money to help so that they can survive. That's what this list is for. And just incidentally, notice this. The fact that there's a list of widows required in this church in Ephesus tells you what about the church? You need a list to keep track of the widows. What does that tell you about this church? It's got a lot of widows, more than 1, 2, 3, 4, because you can't remember them. There's so many of them, which means it's a big church. It's not just a church of 20, 30 people in a house somewhere, because they would have only had two widows in that kind of house. Easy. You don't need a list for that. But you've got this city of Ephesus where there's enough widows that you need to put them on a list to keep track of them. Don't live with the notion that the early church, the first century church, was this tiny little thing in small houses and so on. But what is very clear is not every widow is to be put on the list. Not every widow is to be looked after by the common purse of the church. Not every widow is to be looked after by us pooling together our resources to look after them. Not every widow. But only, look at verse 4, only those whose children and grandchildren are not around. That is to say, if a widow has children and grandchildren, these should not be put on list. They should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and repay their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. You see, you only put on the list of those being cared for by the church the widows who don't have children and grandchildren to look after them. if a widow has children and grandchildren, what the Apostle Paul is saying, the expectation is that the family of the widow would be the ones doing the care of the widow. And he uses very strong language here to put their religion into practice. And you see down in verse 8, very much stronger language, anyone who does not provide for their relatives and especially for their own household has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. If the family of a widow who is now bereft of a husband, who is aged and in trouble, if the children of that widow do not look after the widow and they're Christians, Paul pulls out the most powerful punch and says, you have denied the faith. You're worse than an unbeliever if you don't look after your parents in their straits, their difficulties. Now, what drives him to say this? Well, the fact that God's expectation is that family ought to care for the members of their own family as a priority. Family matters. And this is noteworthy for a number of reasons. Let me just take you through this. It's noteworthy because Paul is recognizing it just at the outset a kind of a natural human instinct that humans have for family. And he notes you're worse than an unbeliever because unbelievers themselves recognize a priority of care for the parents. Even non-Christians realize that kids should care for parents if they're in trouble. He's effectively saying that's a cultural expectation that our community has in the first century. And so if you fail to do it, you're effectively saying that the non-Christians think better about this than you do. And that's noteworthy for a few reasons. What it's telling us is that we can't just dismiss commands of the Bible just because they align with culture. Let me just explain that. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago we looked at chapter 2, the whole question of women teaching and having authority in the church? And one of the most popular reactions to that teaching in our day and age is to say it no longer applies because Paul was just reflecting the culture of his age and reinforcing the culture of his age. We've got a different culture and so it doesn't apply. That's the most popular thinking about chapter 2. But here's the deal. What you have in chapter 5 is Paul doing exactly the same thing. He's saying about his culture, the culture of his day, is that even the culture of our day believes you should care for parents. And so you Christian, you should align yourself with that culture because it pleases God. Now we don't say, therefore it no longer applies. What we see is the Apostle Paul reinforcing culture as something that God has sovereignly superintended graciously to actually build into the culture as an appropriate way of relating. And he says, that's a good culture, keep with it. So just because chapter 2 aligns with culture doesn't mean it ought to be dismissed on that basis. You need to do much more work. And as we've argued in recent weeks, even when you do the work, it actually becomes even clearer that it applies still today. What Paul is doing is that he's saying that if you are a Christian, you ought to be better at this than the culture around you. If even the culture loves their parents and grandparents because of their sense of responsibility to them, you as a Christian ought to do better at it. Because becoming a Christian, true Christianity, strengthens family. Brothers and sisters, if you become a Christian, it should make you a better family member. Your family should notice that your Christianity is put into practice by the way you relate to them, your family, in the home. There is no excuse for Christians to walk away from their family because of their Christian experience and faith. You ought to be a better son, a better daughter, because of your Christian faith. Now, you might find that hard because you've got parents who are quite difficult. You might be living with bruises and hurts about the way they've treated you and related to you. I'd urge you to deal with it. Because it pleases God that you care for your parents. Now, don't idolize your family. Don't make it the center of your life. The Lord Jesus is. But when the Lord Jesus is the center of your life, it should make you a better member of the family. This is how biblical Christianity is different from sect. S-E-C-T. Sect. not different to sex. It's. I know what you're thinking. It's. This is how biblical Christianity is different to the sect. One of the defining features of a sect is that it attracts people to its movement and pulls them away from their families. So they're less engaged with their family and less involved in their family. But biblical Christianity says you come to the Father who defines family to become a better lover of your family. This is the nature of biblical Christianity. What pleases God is that we become more human. We become more like Jesus, a richer, fuller, loving human. Now, this doesn't mean that we provide for all widows. Families should provide for their own mothers. And this is a deeply important point. Let me just say this. How are you going with this? How are you going with family? How are you going at home? How are you going when you visit home? How often do you ring your mother? How often do you make contact and show an interest with your parents? This really matters as Christians because it pleases God that you care for your parents. This is a shift. There is a cultural shift that has happened in our day. The government now is providing finances for aging parents. So we have a pension now. This didn't exist in the ancient world. If a woman lost a husband, she lost the opportunity as an older woman, but not as a younger woman, she'd have an opportunity for work. But as an older woman, she'd lose the opportunity for work and she would be destitute. Now, there was no pension in the ancient world. There is today, in part, because Christians pushed for it. But just to say, too, the needs of a widow are not just financial. My mother is 93. I don't know how she keeps going, but there she is, 93. And her needs, she is well catered for financially. She doesn't have money needs. What she needs is someone to help manage all of that, someone to fix things when they break, and someone to show interest and love and company with her. She needs to feel like she's involved in life, and so kids invest in her. And that'll be the case as your parents age as well. Let me dig here a touch more. Church shouldn't provide for all widows. That's what Paul's saying. Church shouldn't provide for everyone in need. The family has first responsibility for that. And where there is family, the church pays attention to that a particular person in need has family, and so we as a church do not need to step in and take charge. And beneath this is a deeply important piece of wisdom that the Apostle Paul's operating with. We do not provide needs, we don't provide help for needs, because sometimes that's not the best way to care for a person. Let me play with this. It's possible for church and organisations, welfare organisations actually, to care for people in ways that cause more harm than good. It's possible for church, Christians, and organisations to care for people in need in ways that do more harm to them than good. A lot of our giving to overseas welfare institutions actually does more harm than it does good. But it feels important to do it. And so we're drawn into it with a soft conscience, which is a good thing. But you need to pay attention to whether it's actually doing good. And for the care of widows, the best way we can care for widows in our church is to get alongside the family and stir them to take responsibility for loving their mother and providing for her, to stir Christians to be pleasing God in the way they care. The best care of people in need is not always the most obvious care. The best way to care for people is not always the way they think it ought to happen. It's a very complex thing, caring for one another. Now, you may not be aware, we don't talk about this a great deal, but every 2 weeks in our church, through the week, me, together with a couple of other senior pastors of church, some men and women, get together to review all the serious pastoral needs across our church, to work out together what's the best way to care for those needs as a church. And I want to tell you, it's a very complex thing. Trying to work out what's the best way to care, to make sure that everyone is cared for. And some of what we do is, are there family things in place that are providing the care so that we don't have to swoop in as the hero? And so we all step back and encourage the family to pursue it. Dig again. The best care isn't always the most direct care. Some caring actually hurts. To be wise about this is important. I think this is what's going on in verse 6 and verse 11. Look at verse 6. The widows who live for pleasure is dead even while she lives. The widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. And then verse 11. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Now that little phrase there, broken their first pledge, is really tricky to work out what it means. There's three or four different options. The one I go for, the one I think makes best sense, is that they've broken their first pledge as a faithful follower of Christ, in that they've probably ended up marrying an unbeliever. In their loneliness and need, they've married an unbeliever. And I think that's what he's referring to. But there are other options and you might consider something else. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and gossiping about from home to home. They not only become idlers, but are busybodies who talk nonsense, saying things they ought not to say. I counsel younger widows to marry. Now, what is going on here? Paul says, only put the widow who is over 60 on the list of welfare provision. Why not the one under 60? Because if you put them on such a list, they're so young that when their needs are paid for, they'll become idlers. They're now no longer worried about looking after kids, because kids are not in the picture. If they were, they would be caring for them. And so they've got free time to pursue leisure, verse 6, and to live for pleasure, and they're now just dead, even though what they live. And so if you put them on the list, you'll do more harm to them than good, I think is what he's saying. So who do you put on the list? Well, you put on the list the ones who are 60 over, the ones who have demonstrated also that they are serious about following God. The verse 5 one, they've put their hope in God and continue night and day to pray. They're also, verse 9, 10, well known for their good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the Lord's people, helping those in trouble, devoting themselves to all kinds of good. And I think what Paul is saying is, if you put that kind of widow on the list, pay for her living, she'll do more good. She's shown herself to be someone who's committed to serving other people and not her own interests, so she won't fall into the harm of living for pleasure, whereas the younger widow will. Now, let me just caution here. I don't think Paul is saying that this is just a woman problem. I think he's seeing a particular thing that can happen with the young widow, but I don't think he's saying this is just women who have this trouble. Because 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, chase it up later, he says the same problem is a man-woman problem. The pursuit of being idle, the pursuit of pleasure. They ought to get a job. Now, the point in all of this, not all help actually helps, takes great wisdom. And we need to speak more broadly about our society. We care best for people when we strengthen their agency, when we strengthen their sense of their own responsibility to look after themselves, when we don't just give out pay packets, but actually encourage the family to be engaged. Now again, this is not simple, hence our meeting. It's a great challenge to work it out. And the practical concern in this, church doesn't have unlimited resources, and we need to be wise in who we provide care for. The demands in our church are growing, It takes a great deal of resource and effort to care for the ones we have. And I want to say that if you're receiving care in our church, we love you. You are not a burden. We're very glad to help. It's an honour to provide care to you. Do not feel that you can't receive it. We love to help. Do you see the values that are emerging here? What values Paul has? He values pleasing God above all else. He values the care of widows. He values family being all that family should be in its care of one another. Let me give you the fourth one. This is where we'll get to question time. This is going to stir a bit. What's the fourth value that emerges in this chapter? It's the value that Paul places on a particular shape of the life of men and women. It's the value that Paul places on men and women living with a particular shape that's different to each other. It's hard not to notice through this chapter how beautiful it is in its care of widows, and yet also how many parts of it clang culturally. Because it operates out of a way of thinking about men and women and their roles, which we as a society have largely rejected. That is, it assumes what might be called more traditional roles for men and women. He says in verse 11, the younger women, he counsels the younger women to marry, to have children, to manage their homes and give the enemy no opportunity. He counsels the younger women to be busy in their home. Titus chapter 2, he says the same thing. He says, older women should teach younger women to love their husbands and children and be busy in the home. Does that not great? How come women are to be busy in the home? Shouldn't men and women be busy in the home? Well, the Bible doesn't address it like that. It sees a particular responsibility of the women being busy in the home, caring for the children in a particular way. When it talks about the widow who can be put on the list, she is known for bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the Lord's people, helping those in trouble, devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds, volunteer deeds, not paid deeds. Now, this raises a question for us. What do we do with all of this? What do we do with this thinking about men and women that clashes so greatly with our cultural context? It raises a couple of questions for us. It's clearly in the Bible, this shape, the difference between men and women and the way their roles and lives are to be expressed. It's clearly there. And so you're left with this kind of big question. Does the Bible talk like this because it's bound to its culture and Paul particularly wasn't able to look above it? He was so caught up in his cultural way of thinking about men and women, he couldn't see past it, and he couldn't see what we now see as a better way for men and women to relate. Is that what's going on? That is, Paul kind of got halfway there with his Christian thinking, but we've been able to get all the way there with our Christian thinking. He got halfway there with his Christian thinking about men and women with traditional roles, and he just reaffirmed the cultural tradition roles. But we have actually come to a superior place where we've realized, no, he didn't go far enough, and we can now have a very different pattern. Is that what's going on? Paul didn't see it clearly enough. We now do. Or we're the ones that are bound by our culture, and we fail to see what he saw and the good that he saw. Is it possible that we're bound by our culture, we're not superior or better thinking than the first century, we're rather worse off? Which is it? Which is it? Paul was bound and we're freed from it. We're bound and Paul was smarter. Is Paul endorsing cultural assumptions and values as timeless, applying to all cultures, or is he merely reflecting the culture that he was in unthinkingly? And so we can discard it. This is huge for us. And I've argued the case elsewhere. I don't know if you were there, but Monday night a couple of weeks ago, I went through some of the movement the last 70 years with the feminist movement, the liberation movement. And if you want to chase that up, it came through an email to the News of Church. You can chase it up there. But what I've argued is that we are not culturally neutral. You are shaped by our culture massively. And we're shaped by our culture to value the wrong things, which makes it impossible for us to properly judge what the scriptures say and give a right assessment of whether it's good or bad. Because we've been shaped so much by the culture of the last 70 years, which has all been about liberation, the liberation of women. The whole feminist movement, the sexual revolution, was called the women's liberation movement, women's lib. And the whole sexual revolution, the whole movement of the feminism, was about liberating women. It wasn't about just helping women be better and healthy. It was about the liberation of women. And that's an important distinction. It was about the liberation of women from financial dependence upon a man. It was about the liberation of women from the constraints of family life. It was about liberating women from the constraints of society expectations. It was liberating women from the constraints of biology. It was about liberating women, that she can be independent from a man financially and independent from a family, not impacted by family life. It was about liberating. And what it has done is create a great value for women and men around being independent from each other, financially independent. And it's also created a value around the nature of work being paid. The picture that we've got in our heads, I dare say, is the ideal picture of men and women, mum and dad, both working in paid employment, both with their own careers, meaningfully engaged, she not dependent on him, he not dependent on her. They're able to live their lives as they choose. And the promise of all of that was that she, if we had that kind of picture in marriage life, family life, she would be liberated from him, from marriage, from family, from constraints, and the world would be a better place. And here's what it's actually done. It has undermined marriage. What we now have, and I dare say it's in many of our heads, is a conception of what marriage is. What's now being created for many of us is the idea that marriage is simply the romantic union of two independent people who have their own lives, their own careers, their own jobs, who come together to share a house and enjoy romance. Marriage for us is about flatmates come together in a sexual relationship. They might share a child, but they'll share the child as flatmates. That is not the Bible's picture of marriage. The Bible's picture of marriage is one flesh union, is the kind of union that can be called one flesh, where there is an interdependence in the relationship, not independence, but interdependence, where he steps up to take care of the family and provide for the family and ensure the kids, if they have kids, are cared for and properly nourished and nurtured. He steps up and takes responsibility, and she entrusts herself to him to give herself to a relationship with him such that she is freed up to devote herself properly to the care of children, if God blesses them with children, together with him, so that she can grow in interdependence with him. You see, we've completely changed the whole way we think about marriage. Instead of a one flesh union, it's become flatmates who share stuff. But we've also undermined the care of children. The last 70 years or so, what's emerged is this phrase. Now, I don't know if you've heard it, but it was very popular in the 70s and 80s. It's the phrase called latchkey children, latchkey kids. And the idea was that through the 70s, 80s, previous generations would have a mother at least at home with the kids as they were growing up. But in the 70s, 80s, that disappeared as she went to work. And instead what happened was the mat at the front door would have a key under it, the latch key, the key for the front door. And they were called latchkey kids who'd come home from school and they'd let themselves into the house and they'd be alone all day. And listen to this comment from a research paper. Members of Generation X, who according to a 2004 survey, quote, went through its all-important formative years as the least parented, the least nurtured generation in US history. Parents were absent, busy all at work. It's changed, it's undermined the way we care for kids. And it's changed the way we think about work. This is explicit in feminist literature that the only work that's really valuable is work that gets paid for. And it's now deeply embedded in our psyche that if I don't get paid for work, it's not as valuable as the work I do as a volunteer. And so if I want to be regarded as significant and worthwhile in an organisation, I need to be paid. And if I want to have a life that's meaningful and worthwhile, I need to get a job that's paid. I can't do volunteer work as a meaningful activity. Now, the question to ask in all of this, how has this gone for us as a society? Very badly. Mental health, illness, loneliness, divorce, education. You are the first generation in human history that's got worse educational outcomes than the generation before. Now, what I'm trying to do here is a hard thing. I'm trying to get you to look at your culture and question the assumptions about the culture you live in. And I'm trying to raise for you the possibility that as we sit in 21st century Western civilization and look down the past into the history of the first century and see the way it behaved, I'm trying to challenge the assumption that we are the superior one. They were primitive. It could actually be the reverse. They had many more things right. And guess what? I'm suggesting the Bible has it far righter as a God-given word than our 21st century culture. The fact is, what makes work valuable isn't that you are paid for it. What makes work valuable? It's there in chapter 5, verse 10. What makes it valuable is her doing good deeds, bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the Lord's people, serving them, helping those in trouble, devoting herself to all kinds of good. What's valuable about her work is that she serves others. She works for the good of others. That's what makes it valuable. Whether you get paid or not is irrelevant. Feminist literature is explicit that having a volunteer job is not really contributing. You haven't yet become independent. The expectation is that if you want a meaningful life and an independent life, you need to carve out your own profession. You need to contribute by getting a paid job. And the consequences of this are devastating for our culture. In the biblical picture, the question to ask is it bound by its own culture and not the Word of God, or are we bound by our culture and so unable to actually assess what really is the best? Let me apply this to work. It's sadly the case now that most men and women who enter into marriage need two incomes to actually buy a house. It's become very much the case that more and more women have to work just because you can't have a choice to not. But here's what I want to put this in your head. One day the Lord might bring you into marriage. He might bring you to have kids. And the question will be, once I've had a child, does the mother go back to work? As a culture, you will feel great pressure that you ought to be a contributor, to be significant, to be independent, to have your own life, so you're not dependent on your husband. You'll have great pressure to go back to work. And I want to say a few things. If you do go back to work, you've not sinned. It's not wrong to work as a woman, not wrong to work as a man. Proverbs 31, the great glorious woman of Proverbs 31 worked outside the home, but she was centered on the home and the family and raising kids. It's not wrong though to work, but let me please put this into your minds. There is no more valuable work that a woman can do than raise humans to be healthy and whole, to actually be given children and to take responsibility for their nurture and care is one of the most profound things that you can do as a person, man or woman. To be a woman who voluntarily gives up paid work to invest in the love, care and support of children is massive in its blessing and goodness. And then to use your spare time to wash the feet of the Lord's people, help those in trouble, devote yourself to all kinds of good without getting paid. To do that is a life of great worth and value, and it's one that the Lord honours and so wants you to be cared for. Do you see where we're going? You need to realise that the latest evidence is that for a child to have their mother present for the first 1,000 days is the most impactful thing you can do for a child, the first 3 years of their life. And I think to be engaged and involved in a full-time way in a child, up certainly to the time they go to school, is the most profound thing you can do. Let me give you the last value, and then we'll finish up very quickly. And there'll be a time for questions later. You interested? We'll be down the front if you want to talk. Okay. Let me give you the last value and then wrap up. The fifth value that emerges. So the first one was to please God. The second one was the value of caring for widows. The third one was the value of family. The fourth one was the value of men and women having different roles though equal. The fifth one is this. The Apostle Paul values work. He values working hard, whether paid or not paid. He values work. He critiques idleness. He says, verse 6, the widow who lives for pleasure is dead while she lives. The one who has worked hard is honoured. The one who's given herself to prayer ministry, to serving, to washing feet, to helping in trouble, devoting herself to good. The widow who is condemned, and men also, 2 Thessalonians 3, are the ones who have got too much free time on their hands and who live life indulgently. We need to be radically countercultural. We live in a culture where the aim of life is to get as much free time as you can, to travel, to do all the things you can do, to enjoy as much as you can. And God calls us to a different life, to the life of the joy of giving, of serving, of caring, providing. Paul's picture is of men and women busy doing good, doing as much good as they can to as many people as possible for as long as they can. That's Paul's picture of the good life. If you have more free time and you end up financially secure, don't buy into the world's thinking where you give yourself up to leisure. Use it to actually invest for free in church ministries. Now, there is just a hint here about retirement. It's over 60 who gets put on the list because it gets harder to work as you get older. You need to be aware of that too. Let me finish though by saying this, widows. God loves that we love widows. Care for them amongst us. There are not a lot in this congregation, but one day there will be in your life. Care for them. And the care won't usually be finances, it'll be relationship, it'll be involved in helping them in all kinds of ways. Often it's loneliness and physical needs. Embrace new values, the pleasing of God, the pleasing of your Father, in seeking to do as much good as possible to as many people for as long as you can. Let me pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we come with quite a radical word from you. We come aware that it's so countercultural. We pray, please, that you might strengthen our minds and hearts and convictions, that we would embrace what pleases you. that we think carefully about it and be wise in all we do. But please help us live lives that please you and not grieve you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.